Thank you, Erica, for that special number. Please take your Bible with me tonight. Turn to the book of Leviticus, please, in your Old Testament. And this is part of our Exodus series, but I decided when we hit some of the feasts of the Lord, there are seven feasts of the Lord listed in Scripture for us, that it would be better for our understanding to list these, go through these one after another. Better for our understanding because of their significance. Now, let me introduce tonight's idea with this. Okay, a lot of people wonder, can you really trust the Bible? In fact, today there are a lot of people who are secular skeptics, and they wonder, well, you know, you'll hear some things like this. Well, the Bible's just a bunch of stuff written by a bunch of old men. Now, the current, of course, it's written by a bunch of old cranky old men is what the current idea is. And then some will even say, your socialist friends will say, well, the Bible was written by people who wanted to control other people, and it's a tool for capitalism. You have all kinds of things that are said about the Bible to discredit it. However, people who discredit the Bible have not read it nor studied it in depth. Here is what I know. After 40 years of studying the Bible, approximately 40 years of studying the Bible, you could never convince me ever that the Bible is not the Word of God. It is different from every other book. And one of the, if you want to use one of the apologetics or one of the proofs for the truth of the Scripture, is the fact that God fulfills prophecy. And prophecy has been fulfilled both in history and has yet to be fulfilled in the future. Now, you come to a book like Leviticus, even the book of Exodus, which we're studying and I think profiting from, but you come to something in Leviticus and you say to yourself, Pastor Monty, what possible thing can I gain from the book of Leviticus? It is really, really interesting. Leviticus 23 in your Bible with me, if you would. And then look at verse 22. Now, I know I covered this last time, but look at verse number 22 just to get us to the place where we're going. Verse 22 would work. In verse 22, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corner of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So they couldn't clean up the whole field. They had to leave something for the less fortunate, including the stranger. As I said last week, that's a picture of the Lord's working in the church age. Who are the strangers? The strangers would be Gentiles, non-Israelites. Who are we? We are Gentiles, non-Israelites. And then it has the Feast of Trumpets, which I covered last time. Now, if you look at your outline here on the board, I'll cover this just very quickly, just by way of review, to catch you up to speed. Remember, when these feasts were instituted, all of this was prophetic of something to come. Our key verse, these are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, the first feast we studied is Passover, and that, of course, takes place during our Easter season. Passover is when they would slay the lamb, and the blood was placed upon the doorpost and the lintel, and, of course, that was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was crucified on Passover day. Now you say, Pastor Monty, why is that important? Because it is remarkable that God is fulfilling his word point by point on the precise day that these things happened. That is significant for what we have to say tonight. The next feast, which really began the very next day, lasted 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we talked about the custom that the Jews have had from time immemorial of hiding those pieces, that one piece of bread, the second piece of bread, representing Jesus, wrapping it in linen. We've talked about all that. It is a picture of the burial of Jesus. The Feast of the First Fruits, which takes place right there on the 17th, that we said was the resurrection of Jesus. That's the barley harvest. You'll recall that. And numerous times in the Scripture, Jesus is referred to as resurrection as the first fruit. So we get that. Then we go 50 days further and we come to the Feast of Pentecost, and that was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the meaning of Pentecost. Of course, it was a harvest feast dealing with the wheat harvest. Now, there is a space. These are your spring feasts here. There is a space of time before you reach the autumn feast. You say, Pastor Monty, was that on purpose? Yes. In the divine plan, that represents something. Now watch what I'm about to say. We have the Passover fulfilled, unleavened bread fulfilled, first fruits fulfilled. By the way, on the precise day that these feasts occurred. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, Jesus knew all about this, and so Jesus planned it that way. Okay, how can any human being plan the precise day of his death? Does everyone follow what I'm saying here? It's an impossibility. Now, the question, it begs the question, did Jesus plan it that way? The answer is yes. Yes, as God and the Son of God, in eternity past, this was planned. So these dates fell exactly as it were, then Pentecost 50 days later. Now you have this period of time until the autumn feasts begin, and we covered the Feast of Trumpets last time. Now what does that represent? I believe that represents the church age, the time in which we're living right now. It is a gap of time. Now we're not told how long a gap of time, but it is a gap of time. We are living then in this time period. Now I want you to notice something. The first four feasts were literally fulfilled to the day of the occurrence. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? So one could expect, and I'm being very careful how I phrase this, one could expect similar literal fulfillments here in the meaning of those feasts. I personally believe that that is what we're going to see. And last time we talked about the Feast of Trumpets, and we got into the fact that the Jewish people have different names for their feasts. Okay, we're using the word Feast of Trumpets. There's a Hebrew name for the Feast of Trumpets, Hebrew names for all of these. But they had different names, like we call it Christmas, the Lord's birthday, the Yuletide season, whatever that means. We call it all these different things. Okay, so did they. One of the names that they had for the Feast of Trumpets was the Last Trump. Okay, in the Feast of Trumpets, they blew a successive series of 99 blasts from a trumpet, but the final 100th blast is known as the Last Trump. It was a very long and loud blast of the trumpet. And what did the Jewish people say it represented? The Jews themselves said, this is predictive of their resurrection. The rabbis taught that on that day they would be resurrected, that the resurrection of the Jewish people sometime in the future would take place on that day. Well, what is the last trump in the New Testament? Okay, the last trump is the rapture of the church. Now, we went into great detail about that last time. When I say that, I am not, you say, oh, Pastor Monty, no man knows the day or the hour. Well, thank you. You're absolutely right. And it's interesting because the Jewish people speak of the Feast of Trumpets, which happens Tishri 1. It says here, they actually celebrate that for 2 days. Do you remember why? The Jewish calendar is based on a lunar system. It is incredibly complicated. Because of that, calculating back through dates and time to that time period is very, very difficult. And the Jewish people, with their own calendar, and it's based upon when they see the sliver of the moon, the new moon, that's how they base this. It's inaccurate. They're not exactly sure. So the Jewish people themselves, of their own holiday, would say, well, we don't know the day nor the hour. Now, does that sound similar? When that was used by Jesus, he was talking about something they were all familiar with. So could it be that the rapture of the church will occur at this particular season of the year? It might. Now listen, I'm not predicting. It begs the question, Pastor Monty, what is the span of time that this is? End of September, 1st of October. Now, I am not predicting, but I just find it really interesting that all of these were fulfilled to the day. I just find that really interesting. And so I wonder, I'm just wondering now, I wonder if the Lord won't allow for that to happen. Now, Dr. Loader brought up something to me that I thought was nothing short of brilliant, Dr. Loader. He said, you know, if the Lord comes back on the Feast of Trumpets, end of September, 1st of October, we don't know the day because the Jews don't even know the day of the actual holiday. That's why they celebrate it on 2 days to make sure they hit it at some point. If the Lord comes back then, 7 years later, when he comes back in the second coming, that may be the day that the Jewish saints are resurrected. It very well could be. Doc, I thought that was brilliant, and I have given you credit. I could have stolen that, Dr. Loader, but I didn't. I gave you credit. It showed he was listening last Wednesday night. But now, notice this right here. The days of awe. Well, you say, what is that? What in the world is that? Okay, watch this. Tishri 1, which, by the way, is considered the Jewish New Year, and Tishri 10, there's a 10-day period from the Feast of Trumpets to the Feast of the Atonement, or the Day of Atonement. There is a 10-day period. The Jews call that time period the days of awe. They're going from the trumpets to the atonement. Now put up the next slide if we could, please. If we can have the next slide. Okay, so, and again, now I'm not being dogmatic on this point, but it's certainly something to think about. The Feast of Trumpets was a two-day feast because they don't know the day nor the hour when this feast legitimately is going to start. There is a seven-day period that takes place, and then you come to the tenth day, the Day of Atonement, okay? Now, seven days. Does the number seven remind you of anything? Perfection, okay. Tribulation period, D, that's correct. The seven-year tribulation period. Now, could it be, and I rather think that it is, but could it be that these 7 days, by the way, the Jewish people call them the days of awe. They're not called that in the Bible, but this is a name the Jews have for them. Could it be that this is representative of the seven-year tribulation period? I think that it is. In the Bible, there are several names, and theologians have several names for this time period. Sometimes we call it Daniel's 70th week. That comes from the book of Daniel. The time of Jacob's trouble, those words are scattered throughout the Old Testament. Very interesting. It's described as a time of great tribulation. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, predicted that the Jewish nation, which was fledgling at best at that moment, predicted that one day, and he said specifically in the latter days, that the Jews would go through great tribulation. It's referred to as the day of the Lord. The tribulation period begins the day of the Lord, which is an expansive period of time in the end times. Jesus, as well as the Old Testament prophets, referred to this as the birth pangs of the Messiah, motif or picture. Also, it is called the day of wrath, okay? And that whole time period is described in Revelations chapter 6 through 19. But now we come to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is by far the most significant feast on the Jewish calendar. It is considered the most solemn of days. The Day of Atonement had many instructions and details given it in Scripture. It follows the Feast of Trumpets by the 10 days, that is the days of awe, and those 10 days were regarded as days of repentance and confession. It is said by the Jews, and again I'm bringing in a lot of their thought and theology into this, it is said by the Jews, the rabbis, that the Feast of Trumpets opens the door of heaven. Now, what do they mean by that? It opens the door of heaven. The idea was this, that if you're not right with God, if you're not a believer, then this feast is a good time to get right with God. The following days prior to the Day of Atonement are said to be times of repentance and getting your heart right with God. Orthodox Jewish people to this day prepare their hearts for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, on the other hand, is said to be the day when the doors of heaven shut. That if you haven't received forgiveness by God for your sins from the course of the previous year, then your forgiveness opportunity is shut off on the Day of Atonement. You say, well, Pastor Monty, that doesn't ring scriptural. No, that's not scriptural, but there's a thought behind that that we're going to examine just a little bit today. But following the Feast of Trumpets, the priests, and this is an interesting idea too, the priests, after the Feast of Trumpets was completed, they would hide themselves in the temple for the period of these 7 days. They hid themselves. Why were they doing that? They did that because they didn't want to be defiled when it came time for the Feast of the Day of Atonement, the celebration of the Day of Atonement. It's interesting. I'll read this quotation. This comes from a man named Michael Norton in his book, Unlocking the Secrets of the Feast. He said this, after the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, that's the Jewish name for it, the high priest goes into hiding for 7 days to avoid defilement. The next day after the completion of the 7 days is the judgment of the Day of Atonement. This paints a great picture, I'm quoting now, of the future when we as believers, as a kingdom of priests, and the Bible describes us as a kingdom of priests, will be in heaven with our high priest, Jesus Christ, for 7 years. You say, when does that take place? The rapture of the church, 7-year tribulation period. We're not here during the tribulation period. Is that anywhere in the Bible? Yes. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Jot that down if you're taking notes tonight. Isaiah 26, 20. The prophet said this, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as it were for a little moment, now listen to these words, until the indignation be overpassed. What is that? God's judgment. God's judgment. I think that passage in Isaiah predicts a time of the, and it, I think it's a foreshadowing, I think it's a hint at the rapture of the church, when God's church is raptured out of this world, the kingdom of believer priests is in heaven during the seven-year tribulation period. Now, what do we have? Leviticus 23, okay? I don't have time to read it all, but I want you to jot down the references. Leviticus 23, verse 26, verses 26 through 32. It is a general description of the Day of Atonement. The Bible says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls. That is talking about repentance. That is talking about self-denial. And offer offerings made by fire unto the Lord. You can read the rest of this, but let me give you a summary of it for the sake of time. The Israelites were told to afflict themselves or to deny themselves in an act of repentance for that time period. Now, during the days of awe, they practiced repentance, confession, and sorrow for their sin. But in particular, on the 10th day, on the Day of Atonement, they had a serious soul searching. The Day of Atonement was a fasting day. They did not eat anything for 24 hours. They developed some traditions that are aside from the commands of Scripture. For example, they would not wear leather shoes. The Bible commands all work to cease on that day. No one was allowed to work on the Day of Atonement. There was no marital intimacy allowed on the Day of Atonement. And they even had a rule against bathing. Okay, bathing. You couldn't take a shower on the Day of Atonement. So I hope they had 48-hour deodorant on, because it would kind of get stinky over there. But the Israelites were, this is some of the things they did. This is how they practiced that idea of self-affliction or self-denial. If they failed to do that according to Scripture, if they failed to follow the Bible's command, and it's a general command to afflict the soul, but then the Jewish people added all kinds of rules to that. If they failed to do it, they were excommunicated from the nation of Israel according to Scripture. That's the Bible. They were kicked out. They could not be a Jew if they did not observe the Day of Atonement. That is how serious a matter this is. Another passage you can read on your own is Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 10. Jot that down. Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 10. This describes what the priest would do on the Day of Atonement. This is highly significant. He was allowed only on the Day of Atonement to enter the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest. Now, you will recall, and I don't have a graphic, I probably should have done a graphic, you will recall that the tabernacle first, and then later the temple, was divided into different sections. And you had the holy place, but then you had the Holy of Holies. And that was really separated from the rest of the temple by a huge veil. Okay, the veil is said to have been 6 inches thick of fabric that was used for this veil. Only one time a year could the high priest go behind that veil. He couldn't do it whenever he wanted to. One time per year. Now you say, what was back there? Well, several objects were back there. The Ark of the Covenant, at the time that the Ark was available, that was back there. The mercy seat, which is kind of over the Ark with the cherubims and the angels, and some of the contents of the Ark. Those were some things that were back in the Holy of Holies. But he could only go in there one time per year. It was limited to only one day, and that was Tishri 10, or the Day of Atonement. The priest was required on that day to wear special garments. He had to wear all white. In a moment, I'll describe what the daily priest wore, but it wasn't all white. So when he went back there, he was in an all-white garment. And the priest first had to sacrifice a young bull for his own sins and for the sins of his household. These are some of the things the priest had to do. So he goes back bearing the blood of a sacrifice. You say, where did the blood come from for that? There were two goats that were chosen. Specifically, then lots were cast. In other words, they kind of decided which goat would do what task by the casting of lots. One goat was for the Lord and was sacrificed for the blood ceremony that would take place behind the Holy of Holies. The other was the scapegoat, and it represented the bearing of Israel's sins away. Okay? What happened? The priest, now I want you to picture this. This is very important. The priest, wearing all white garments, sacrificed one of the goats, drained its blood into a basin for the ceremony that would take place in the Holy of Holies. How many know that no matter how careful you are, If you slay a live goat and you have chosen to wear white, you're going to get blood on your garment. How many know that? Absolutely. There's no question about that. I can't even go to China Buffet without getting something down the front of my tie. And so obviously you're struggling with this goat, which is resisting slaughter. And the blood is spurting everywhere because when an I'm not trying to be disgusting, but I want you to understand. When you slay an animal, its heart is still beating and the blood is pouring out of it. This man is covered with blood. He also would apply the blood with his own fingers. So that's an important point to be made. The blood of the sacrificial goat was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and applied to the mercy seat as a covering for Israel's sins. The word atonement means covering. Once accomplished, the high priest left the Holy of Holies. He was the only one back there. By the way, they tied a rope to his ankle because if he did something wrong or God struck him dead in the Holy of Holies, they had to have a way of pulling him out without going back there. That's how seriously they took this matter. It is said that the priest would wear a little bell that would ring as he was walking and doing the things back in the Holy of Holies. Why is that? So they could tell that he was still alive. When he emerged from the Holy of Holies, having applied the blood, as Scripture says, when he emerged from that place, he cried out with these words, "It is finished." Huh. Where have we heard that before? It's amazing to me how God in his providence, both in Scripture and in custom and tradition, has lined things up so that we can see Jesus. So he comes out. What's the next step? The high priest then would place his hands on the second goat, the goat that was still alive, and confess Israel's sins. He would symbolically transfer them to the goat. The goat was then led away outside of the temple, outside of the city, and was released into the desert. But this is an interesting fact. Jews would tie something to the goat. They would tie a piece of scarlet or red-colored cord around the neck of the goat. Then they would take a piece of the same cord, red in color, and tie it around the gates to the temple. Now, when I say the gates or the doors to the temple, these doors were over 25 or 30 feet high. It sometimes took 25 men to open them, okay? They were massive doors. They tied this red cord to the outside of the doors. They tied one around the neck of the goat. When the scapegoat was sent away, the scarlet cord on the temple would miraculously turn white. Now, we have this recorded in Jewish history, and it was consistent. And the Jews believed that that was a mark that God had accepted the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That's very important for something that's coming up. How does Jesus fulfill this? I mean, you can understand the rapture of the church back here on the Day of the Trumpets, but what about the Day of Atonement? Well, there are several things. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, the garments that the priest wore. A moment ago, I said that he wore only white. Normally, the priest would wear linen and yarn garments that included color. They had gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread in them. On the Day of Atonement, he only wore white. During the blood sacrifice, the garment would be spattered with blood. Take your Bible, turn to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Remember who our high priest is. Revelation chapter 19. Remember, if you will, that it is my contention that the Day of Atonement represents the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period. Let me make that clear. The Day of Atonement represents the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is Jesus. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Does everyone see that? It's interesting to think that Jesus, as our high priest, may return on the Day of Atonement. The vesture is dipped in blood. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, note this, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You say, preacher, what is that talking about? I think it depicts Jesus, our high priest, coming back in fulfillment of the feast of the Day of Atonement. I think that that's certain. What about those two goats, though, the two goats? Well, in the bloodshed sacrifice on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice of the first goat, correct? Everyone would understand that. We saw that in the type and picture. That was the other slide of the Passover. And then we see this now in the sacrifice. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. But there's something significant in this. Turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Well, we understand that all of the sacrifices represented this. There was something particular about the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 7. Hebrews 9, verse 7. Oh, let's back up a little. Back up a moment. Back up to verse number 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, and the Old Testament ceremonies being a type of Christ, particularly the Day of Atonement, verse number 6, now these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service for God. In other words, doing the sacrificial ritual. But into the second went the high priest, this is speaking now of the Day of Atonement. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Now note these words, not without blood. What blood did he carry in there? Well, the blood of the sacrificial goat that we've been talking about, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, or of course the temple to follow, which was a figure or a picture for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on all them until the time of the Reformation. You say, Pastor, what is that talking about? None of those sacrifices could make a person perfect. The Day of Atonement, atonement means covering. It doesn't mean taking away sin. But look at verse number 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not the physical temple that was in Jerusalem, neither by the blood of bulls and calves. It had nothing to do with the sacrificial system of animals. But, note these words, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes and of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is that talking about? Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Get this. Mark this down. Do not forget this. Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. The only appropriate way for him to die for our sins was a bloodshed death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Someone said, well, you know, Jesus died and all of his blood just fell from the cross and it sank into Judean sands some 2,000 years ago. To believe that, you would be wrong. Because Hebrews 9 explicitly states that Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, and the high priest, when he entered heaven, after the at the time, I think, right after the death, his death, when he entered heaven, carried with him his physical blood and put it on a physical mercy seat in a physical temple in heaven. That is what the scripture teaches. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, now wait a minute, the physical? Yeah, heaven has physical things. In fact, the temple, the tabernacle, was just a picture of what was really up in heaven. And when Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, the Bible says he entered not without blood. Whose blood did he carry? Not the blood of bulls and goats, but he carried his own blood. What did he do? He sprinkled it on heaven's mercy seat. Why? To seal forever our redemption. Here's what I believe. I believe that when we get to heaven, that the Lord may allow us to look on his blood, that he is our high priest put on heaven's mercy seat. I believe that, and that is eternal, and that will never change. That is eternally settled in the heavens. So Jesus was the fulfillment. He was predicted in the Day of Atonement. He fulfilled the Day of Atonement on that score. What about the second goat? Remember what the second goat had tied around its neck? Who remembers? Class, do you remember? Tim, what? The red cord. Where else was that cord tied? The door of the temple. Okay, this is a Jewish thing. And they claim throughout their history that when they did this, that red cord tied to the door of the temple, that miraculously turned white after the sacrifice was completed and the scapegoat was set free. There are two sources that I think are incredibly interesting, one called the Jerusalem Talmud and one called the Babylonian Talmud. And they record religious issues of the Jews and some history. Now, I'm going to give you a quotation from each one, and I want you to think about this, and then I'm going to do the math for you. The Jerusalem Talmud says this, that following, by the way, this was written prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So Jesus died on the cross 30, 33 AD, somewhere in there, the 30s, early 30s. In 70 AD, their temple was destroyed. There's no more temple, no more sacrifice, no more system of all. Jews are scattered all over the whole world. This is recorded by Jewish people, not Christian people, Jewish people. In the ensuing 40 years, listen, from the time of the death of Christ until the destruction of the temple, here's what they said, quote, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, this is a Jewish historian writing, the Western light went out. There was a light that was to be perpetually burning in the temple. They could not keep it burning for 40 years. The crimson thread that's tied to the door for the Day of Atonement, this historian makes a statement, the crimson thread remained crimson. And the lot for the Lord always came up on the left hand. We're a little unsure what that means, but apparently the same goat was chosen every time. They would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning to find them wide open. I just think that's interesting. These are Jewish people recording that 40 years before the destruction of their temple, it seemed like the Day of Atonement stopped working. It seemed like this little sign that they had for the Day of Atonement ceased to be a sign. And they were wondering, why did this happen? We know why this happened, because Jesus was the final sacrifice. Here's something from the Babylonian Talmud. Quote, our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the western light shine, but the doors of the temple would open by themselves. Now, those are two separate sources that record this. This was an admission by the Jews that around 30 AD, God no longer accepted the Day of Atonement sacrifice made by their priest and animals. Why is that? Because Jesus fulfilled that sacrifice. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, do you believe that those things are true? I find it difficult to believe that Jews would record this detail in two separate places without there being historical fact. Because it is an admission, and our Jewish friends are notoriously prideful of their religious precision. It was an admission that something had gone terribly wrong, that now even the sacrifices in the temple were no longer being accepted by God. So it's interesting. Now, what about the Day of Atonement? Did that day have other names both in the Bible and in Jewish literature? Yes, it did. One of the days names for the Day of Atonement was this, the Great Day, the Great Day. It was the holiest day of the Jewish year. It culminated that time period that is known as the Days of Awe. Jews believed that those whose names were not written in the Book of Life by the time of the Feast of Trumpets, right here, had until the feast of the Day of the Atonement, they had until that time to get that thing right with God, but after that they believed the doors of heaven would close. You say, Pastor, what does that speak to you? Think about this now. If trumpets represents the rapture, the days of awe represent the seven-year tribulation period, and Jesus returns represented by the Day of Atonement, watch this. The Jews are given one chance, those who make it through the tribulation period alive, they are given one chance to accept him. If they reject him, the door of heaven is forever closed to them. And the prophet Ezekiel says that they will actually come before the Lord. Zechariah says they'll look upon their Messiah whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, I'll go there in a minute. They'll look at him whom they've pierced. They'll have to make a decision. The vast majority of Jews who see their Messiah, Jesus, and look at his pierced side and look at the piercings in his hand, the vast majority will believe he's Messiah, but not all of them. The prophet Ezekiel says there will be some that will still have hardened hearts. They're not going to believe in it. By the way, he's just delivered them from the armies of the earth that have come to destroy Jerusalem. He has just saved their hide. He presents himself as their Messiah, and there are some who are still hardened enough not to believe. The prophet Ezekiel says those who will not come under the rod of the covenant, they will be purged out. But that's the great day. There's another name, though, for the Day of Atonement. It is this. It is called face-to-face. The day of face-to-face. Why? The idea was that the high priest on that one day would enter into the very presence of God. So they called it the day of face-to-face. At the second coming of Christ, the Jews will meet face-to-face with God himself in the person of Jesus. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When Jesus comes to present himself to the Jews as their Messiah, he will do so in person. He will do so with proof. They will look upon Jesus, God in the flesh. They will look upon him face to face. I think that's interesting. The Jews also called this, and we touched on it a little bit from our Bible reading, they called it the day of affliction, where Jews afflicted themselves by self-denial, sorrow, and repentance for sin. At the second coming of Christ, according to Zechariah 12, verses 11 through 14, there will be a great affliction and repentance among the Jewish people. Why? Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. That's a direct quotation. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and then they will mourn. And it describes the sorrow and the mourning and the repentance for their sins. That fits perfectly with the idea of the Day of Atonement. Does everyone follow this so far? They had another name, though, that they called this. You remember the last trump? That was in the Feast of Trumpets back here. It was that long blast of the trumpet that took place at the end of the 99 short blasts. There was another trumpet that sounded for the Day of Atonement. That, by the way, that assures you that the idea of last trump is not last in chronology somehow. That's just goofy thinking. It's the last long trumpet blast. They called this day the day of the great shofar, or the great trump. The Feast of Trumpets had the last trump, that long trumpet blast following 99 short ones. That will fulfill the rapture of the church. The Day of Atonement also had a trumpet blast, the great trump. The Bible predicts a great trumpet blast will gather remaining Jews who are scattered across the world at the time of Messiah's coming. Now, you have to see this. Isaiah, please. Isaiah 27 in your Bible. I want you to see this. Remembering now there is a trumpet blast. The Jews called it the great trump. Isaiah chapter 27, please, in your Bible with me. And look, if you will, at verse number 12. Isaiah 27, verse number 12. The Bible says, and it shall come to pass in that day. And by the way, remember, we often say that that phraseology is indicative of something in the far future. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river and unto the stream of Egypt. And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. Now what is this? Day of Atonement trumpet. The great trumpets shall be blown. They shall come which have are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, something really significant there. It talks about Jews scattered from across the face of the whole earth. We know the Bible teaches they will be gathered when Jesus comes again. All Jews will be gathered from every corner of the earth to Jerusalem, to Israel, to meet their Messiah. We know that's true. I'll show you a New Testament reference in a moment. But did you notice what it said? In verse 13, it said, the land of Assyria, the land of Assyria. Oh, Pastor Monty, the land of Assyria no longer exists. So you're right. The Assyrian Empire perished long ago. It was one of the earliest of the great world empires. What happened in 722 B.C.? In 722 B.C., the 10 northern tribes that we use the word Israel, the two southern tribes are often called Judah, the 10 northern tribes were taken captive in 722 B.C. by whom? Good class, the Assyrians. They took them captive. But here's something funny that happened. They never returned. In fact, last week I was listening to a podcast. It's an entertaining podcast. It's called Gone, G-O-N-E. And all it does is tell stories about things in history that vanished. They had a whole podcast on the 10 tribes. What happened to the 10 tribes? Very interesting, very extra biblical. Okay, it's not preaching, it's not from the Bible, but very interesting theories. What happened to the 10 tribes? Well, obviously, somehow they never returned. You know, the, Judah and Benjamin, they returned from the Babylonian captivity. We understand that, okay? But the 10 northern tribes never did. What happened? They kind of amalgamated with the peoples of the world, and they spread around across the whole world. Here it says, in the latter times, those that were carried captive by Assyria, they're going to return. Does everybody follow me? That means every Jew, even those who don't know they are Jews, will be called out at that time to meet Jesus at his second coming. Oh, Pastor Monty, all of this is so far-fetched. Not at all. Take your Bible with me and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. I love this. Don't you love this? I just think it's interesting. You say, Pastor Monty, you're going to wrap this up? After a while. Matthew 24, look with you, if you will, with me at verse number 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Now, these are the words of Jesus. This is the Olivet Discourse. He's speaking of events from the beginning of the tribulation period forward. And at the very end of this discourse, in this verse we're going to read, he talks about his second coming, okay? This is not the rapture. This is his second coming after the seven-year tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You say, Pastor, what is that? That is the Shekinah glory of God. Okay, that is a bright light. It'll be brighter than the sun ever was. It will be seen worldwide. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Notice the words, the great trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect, this is speaking of the Jews, from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. That is the gathering of the Jews. Ladies and gentlemen, look this way. According to both the prophet Isaiah and according to Jesus in Matthew 24, at the time of the great trump, which is a descriptive word for the Day of Atonement, will be the gathering of the Jews. And I think the Day of Atonement will fulfill, listen carefully, the Day of Atonement will be fulfilled by the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period. Now, back up for a moment. You say, Pastor Monty, this is all interesting but fanciful. You only think it's fanciful because it has not yet been fulfilled. But the Passover, can I have my other slide back up, Bob? The Passover fulfilled, it was a prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus. That's not the other slide. That one right there, but make it bigger, Bob. Yeah, make it bigger. There we go. The Passover was fulfilled by the crucifixion of Jesus on the very day that the Passover was happening. Unleavened bread, the burial of Jesus on the very day. First fruits, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter Sunday, we call it today, on the very day of first fruits. Pentecost, 50 days later, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were gathered in Jerusalem from all the world. Why? For the big feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. There's this huge gap that takes place in time. What is that? I think the church age. What happens next? The trumpet sounds, okay? The last trump. That, I believe, represents the coming rapture of the church. Now, if all four of these were fulfilled with such precision, why would you think the others wouldn't be? I'm just asking you. Okay, historically, we know what happened here. The rapture of the church, second coming of Christ, the Day of Atonement, I think fully. And then there's one more that we won't get to tonight, but we're going to get to that next time. Tabernacles. Now, look this way, congregation. Let me say this. I think in the seven feasts of Israel, God put a panoramic, chronological roadmap to redemptive history, beginning with the crucifixion of Jesus and culminating in the establishment of the kingdom of God. These are fulfilled in history, and you read about it in your Bible, your New Testament. These have yet to be fulfilled. I have no reason to believe that the third will be fulfilled, the last three will be fulfilled any differently from the first. Now look at me. Do you love your Bible? Do you love your Bible? The Bible is remarkable in its detail. Sometimes we read that Old Testament, we're like, oh, what in the world does that mean? Look a little deeper. Because these words are spoken of Jesus. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, watch this. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. You could never convince me that this is not the word of God. Father, thank you for giving us so much in the pages of the Bible. We've hastily covered material that we could spend much more time on. But Lord, even in the feasts given to the Jewish people of Israel, there was a prediction of Christ because these things foreshadowed, but the body is of Christ. Help us, Lord, to see you on the pages of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to understand that you, to your disciples after the resurrection, opened the Scripture to them and showed all things pertaining to yourself. I pray you'll help us to be good students. Lord, increase our faith by understanding the precision of the Word of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Pastor Moore.